Well, good morning, everyone, and if you could turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 27. We spent most of our time in that passage this morning. So start off, I'll give you a little bit of background into where this passage picks up, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get on into the message. So this passage talks about, this is of course the life of Paul in the latter parts of Acts. And so what happened in the previous chapters is Paul has finished his last missionary journey, and that had ended up in Jerusalem in chapter 20. And then he went to go to the temple to go offer sacrifices and to be part of that. And then he was falsely accused by people there. A big riot started. He's taken away by Roman soldiers. Eventually put into arrest, but without really much of a trial. He was held without charge for almost 2 years under Felix. And then under Festus, he appealed to Caesar. And that's where we pick up this chapter here, where he's now going off to Caesar. He's off to Rome. And so this chapter talks about his sea voyage on the way there. But that gives you a little bit of background, but we'll just pray and then we'll get on into the message. So, Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this day, this chance we have to gather together to study your word, Lord, that we're thankful of the life of Paul and just the example that he gives and what you teach us through his life, Lord. Just pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds to your word today and give me the words to speak. We ask this in thy name. Amen. So starting off in chapter 27, it's basically, we'll read a few verses here. I'll read a few verses and then talk about it and read a few verses, and then we'll kind of get through the bulk of the story and then talk about some of the applications we can draw from out of it from there. So starting off in verse 1, it says, "And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners into one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a city, a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go to his friends and to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, and we came to Myra, a city of Lycia, and there the centurion found a ship of Alexander sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And then when we had sailed solely many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone, and hardly passing it by, came to a place that is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia." So here basically the decision is made that they're going to sail off into Italy, and so Paul is accompanied by a bunch of guards. So you've got Julius, this is the centurion, who's the head of these soldiers that are accompanying Paul. And Paul also, you can pick out in this passage too, he's also got some other people that are going along with him. Of course, we have the talk about, you see this shift in the book of Acts, where it talks about what Paul's doing, till it talks about what we are doing. Of course, that is Luke, the doctor, who's along with Paul along this part of his journey. As well as we see later in verse 3 that you have Aristarchus. He's a fellow that his name pops up at several times. He was a Macedonian believer from Thessalonica. And so he had also accompanied Paul along on this journey. And so they came onto the ship, and they started off on one ship. And if you look at a map, essentially they're starting off at Caesarea, which is just north of, or is what was in modern day Syria. And they kind of followed up along the coast, the south part of Turkey, and then down by Cyprus, and then they made it their way over to Crete. And what they did at Myra, they switched ships, so they actually stopped, got off. At one point, Paul got to talk to some other believers and visit with them, but they got onto another ship, which is what they figure is probably, very commonly, there was a grain ships that would go from Alexandria, that would go up to Italy, and they're basically bringing grain to be able to feed the people in Rome. And so that's what they got onto and started heading up further. But as you can see throughout in verse 7, it talks about how they were sailed slowly, they were delayed, and the wind was against them. And so they were in a situation where the weather was not good for sailing. And so when they got to the Fair Havens, which is kind of right in the very center of the island of Crete on the south side, That's when they started to get into discussions as far as what they would do next. And that's where we pick up again in verse 9. It says, "Now when much time was spent and sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, 'Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with much hurt and much damage, not only of the lading in the ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter, and the more part advised to part thence also, by many means they might attain to Phoenicia and there to winter, which is in a haven in Crete, and lieth towards the south and west and north and west.'" And so essentially they're in the center of the south of Crete, which is a decent sized island, but they basically wanted to scoot around the west side and come to the north, where there's a place where they had a nice safe and a harbor where they could sit and be for the winter, and then they were basically going to sit there for the entire winter and stay on Crete. So despite Paul's warning that he talked with the Lord, and the Lord basically had shown him that this is not going to end well, that it's not only going to have problems with the ship, but potentially the loss of life as well if they continued on. And so he counseled them not to go any further, but between the centurion and the master of the ship, they've decided to continue on, and just maybe, you're talking like 100 miles or so, basically to scoot around the outside of Crete and to stop into the west of Crete and stay there for the winter. And that's where things really went sideways. And of course, we should note too that this is a time of year where they're getting towards a time of year where the winds were such, and you see that people who are sailors, rain is not a big deal. They'll sail and rain all day long, but wind is really a problem. Where there's only so much in when you had ships that did not have motors, that did not have a diesel engine to push them along, there's only so much you could do if the wind was against you. And so they're coming into this situation as well. But so we pick it up again in verse 13. So they sailed off trying to get to the west side of Crete. It says, "When the south wind blew softly, supposing they obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught, it could not bear up into the wind. We let her drive, and running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and were driven. And we were being exceedingly tossed with a tempest. The next day they lightened the ship. The third day we cast out with our own hands a tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, and hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long absence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, 'Sirs, you should have hearkened to me and not loosed from Crete to have gained this harm and loss. But now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life amongst you, but of the ship. There stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that are with thee. Therefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it has told me.'" And so basically, as they headed off, they had some nice calm winds to start, but very quickly the wind shifted. They had a gale force winds that drove them. And immediately to the south of this, there's a set of sands out to the coast of Libya. And it talks about the quicksands there, where the idea that if you got caught into that, it was a series of sandbars and such, your ship would be caught. You'd be broken up in the wind. And so so they went through a variety of things. What they called in verse 17, they talk about undergirding the ship, where they'd actually send cables under the bottom of the ship to try to hold the ship together, to give it some more strength underneath the bottom of the ship. So they did that. They also started lightening the ship in verse 18, where they take the cargo and start throwing this grain off overboard. And then in verse 19, they started throwing the tacklings. This is all the extra, any extra blocking, any extra rope, any extra anything that they could throw out, they were throwing out the ship, just to try to get it so it wouldn't be sit so low that it would float better on top of the waves, and they wouldn't be have the water come over the top. But they went for days with no sun, no stars, that there's so much wind, so much rain, so much storm that they couldn't even see where they were going. And they let the ship be blown about because that's all that they could do. And of course, these are serious, experienced sailors. Later on in the chapter, you'll see there's actually, they indicate there's something like 267 people on board, including passengers. And so these are, you know, this is a lot of people to put to, but they're in a situation where there's not much that they can do. But that's when Paul stood up in verse 20-21, and he stood up and talked to them, and he said, you know, I told you when we left this was not a good idea. However, I've got some good news for you, that the Lord has sent an angel, that he's talked to me and told me that that although the ship's going to be lost, that we're going to be okay, that he's going to give all the people, that he says that I've got a job for you, Paul, I need to send you to Caesar. And so, as a result of that mission that God has for Paul, that he's going to protect the entire group of people along with it. And there's a catch in verse 26, the idea that they would be blown up and cast onto a certain island. But in spite of that good news, there's still a lot of effort and attempts to try to circumvent this what God had told them was going to happen. There's all sorts of tact, and so basically, this is where we pick up in verse 27. And when on the 14th night was come, so we're talking 2 weeks that they've been being blown around the ocean with not much to be able to do about it. As we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country and sounded, and that's the idea, they throw a weight and thing and to see how close the bottom of the sea is at that point. They sounded, and so when they had gone a little further, they sounded again, and it was 15 fathoms. And basically, as they got closer, that it went from 20 to 15, so that means that they're getting closer and closer to land. And fearing lest we should have fallen upon some rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. So if they threw as much weight they could out the front to stop the ship, so that and just hoped that they could survive until morning with the anchors there. And the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship when they had let down the boat into the sea under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. So the idea that they'd throw the anchors into the boats, they would drive them out forward and put them into a different place. But it was basically a ploy. The ship, the sailors were like, this is not good, we're going to die. And so they hopped on the lifeboats and were trying to make a run for it. But Paul said in verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, except those abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. So the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that we have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Therefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not be an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And then they all of good cheer. They were also took some meat, and we were all in the ship 216 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And it was day; they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with the shore, into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they were taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made towards shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And so, the situation here, so Paul, after they've been blown around, as they come closer to shore, they've put the anchors out, they've stopped the guys from leaving the ship, Paul takes everybody and says, you know, we haven't eaten for 2 weeks. We should sit down and have a meal. And so he broke bread and prayed, and people took some bread and were strengthened for the ordeal that was yet to come. And then they removed, dumped the rest of what they could off the ship to make it as light as they could. And then they found a place, again, where a river or a creek met the ocean, and the idea that they would drive the ship into that river, that hopefully they would get out of the ocean and into a safer place and ground the ship there. But what happened instead is they drove the ship into there. The ship got stuck. It didn't go in far enough to be protected by the waves, and the back end started to get blown and to get broken. And so the ship was going to fail. In verse 42, the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, commanded that they which should swim should cast themselves first in the sea and get to land. The rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of their ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. So even here, God had his hand in this, where the soldiers, not desiring that any prisoners should escape, they went to try to kill them all. The centurion says, "No, I'm not going to let you kill them." And he let them all jump off over into the ocean, and they all made it safe to land, whether by their own ability to swim or ability to use some sort of flotation device, broken pieces of wood or other things they could get to shore. And so they are all made safe to shore, just as Paul had indicated. And so this is probably in the scriptures, it's the one passage in scripture that has the most nautical and the most sailing drama that you have in any portion of scripture. And certainly an ordeal of 2 weeks of having to go through great difficulty and great storm and turmoil and just darkness and blackness all around. And so it's quite a thing to have to go through and to endure. And so I think as you step back from this in this passage, I don't think Paul at any point when he finished off his last missionary journey and he decided to head over to Jerusalem to go to the temple with all good intent, that he never expected that life would lead him to have a riot started, to be thrown into prison, to be falsely accused, to have no real trials, to have no charge against him, but be held in prison for several years, for him to appeal to Caesar and then having to be taken by ship, to be shipwrecked on the way. I don't think that was anywhere in Paul's plans. But there's a lot of times in our life when things don't go according to our plans. In fact, that's probably most of life, that things don't quite happen the way that we figure that they should. And I think it's important that we recognize that that our plans are our plans. Sometimes they work, sometimes they don't. But God is much different. In this passage in Isaiah 55, I think it's here, I think, both within the context, but also in just this idea that we would understand that God's ways and his thoughts are not the same as ours. So in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, from verses 8 to 11, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, and it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." And this idea that God's ways are, he says, "No, as the heavens are higher than the earth." He says, "My ways are higher than yours." Like, you know, you're man, and you only know so much about what is going to happen in this world. You only know so much about what God has planned. And so God's ways, because he is higher than us, his ways are higher than us. Because he knows all things, his ways and his thoughts encompass the fact that he knows all things. He knows how they'll work out. He knows the plans he has for us. He knows the opportunities he needs us to have in this world, not only to speak to people and to share his word, but also for the things he needs us to go through so that we would be prepared and we would be made like his son. And so we need to understand that his ways are not like ours. And so often in life when things don't work out the way that we expect, we need to look to him and say, well, to understand what God is doing in the situation and what God is doing in our lives through that situation. And to understand that when he does speak, the things he says, that they are not something that he does not speak with words of no value. Everything that God says, everything that he does, his word doesn't go out void. It doesn't come back without there being a reaping from what it's been sent out. So we can be confident in that. But the other thing within this passage is that we also need to understand that all the time that Paul's in whether it be in prison, whether he's out in the ship as he's being sailed in these 2 weeks of being buffeted about by the winds, that God's there in the midst of his imprisonment, that God was there in the midst of the tempest, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the shipwreck. Every aspect of what Paul was involved in, God was present. And I think it's important that we're reminded, and this is another well-known passage in Psalm 139, but I think it's important that we reread some of these passages and be reminded that there isn't, in this case, there isn't a place where God is not. There's not a place that we can be or we can go where God isn't present. And so in verse 7 of Psalm 139, it says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? And whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. For if I say, surely the darkness will cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee." So it doesn't matter how dark it is. It doesn't matter how stormy it is. It doesn't matter where we are physically. It doesn't matter how difficult the situation, whether we're in prison or whether we're free, whether we're shipwrecked in the ocean or whether we're safe on dry land, that there's no place where God is not. And so when we are in the midst of difficulty and we're in the midst of trial and tribulation and struggle in our life, we know that God is right there. He hasn't left us at any point. He is not, and He will not leave us at any point. And I think also, in if you'll turn to John 16:33, this of course is a passage that is where Jesus is talking in the upper room with His disciples before He's going to the cross. And just a very short verse here that says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And in this world that we live in, there is no way to avoid trouble. Like, this world is full of trouble. It's full of trial, it's full of difficulty, it's full of struggle, it's full of tribulation, it's full of this. And this is just part of what this world is about. But within this passage he says, well, you're going to have trouble. You're in the world, you're going to have trouble. This is part of what is going to happen. But be of good cheer. It says, I have overcome the world. That God, that Jesus himself, as he died on the cross for us, and his continued work in our lives, that he's taking care of those things, that he is bigger than all of those situations that can come across. There's not a situation that we can run into where he isn't able to overcome, that he isn't able to work through, that he isn't able to bring it to show his glory and that he would be honored because of what's been done. And so in that we can have peace in this. And it says that he's spoken these things in this chapter because that we would have peace, that we would know that God is bigger than the situation, the troubles and the struggles that we are going through. But also in the life of Paul, and you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. And as I was going through the book of Acts, a lot of these verses in Philippians chapter 4 really struck me because again, Philippians is a book or a letter of Paul that he wrote towards the very end of his life, likely in prison, likely in Rome at the time. And so this could even have potentially been written after the shipwreck. We don't know exactly the timing, but very likely after that shipwreck and that time, but at least in time where he's spent time in prison. And so Paul had learned a lot of things in his life, and these are some of the things that we gather from what Paul has learned. And he says in starting at verse 11, I'll read verse 11 to 13 and then verse 19. It says, "Not that I speak in respect to want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And in verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And so verse 11 it says, he learned into whatever state he is to be content. And that implies by the nature of Paul, even a guy that we look at, a guy who loved the Lord, followed the Lord, served him, that he had to learn how to be content. Because there is a portion of our humanity that is not content. We want to have our situation be different, more like the next person, something better. I want to have it easier. I want to have a bigger this, a smaller this. I want to have more of this or less of this. That's how we think, you know. And you see it from the times we're little kids. that you're not content with a piece of pie, you want to have the biggest piece of pie. You're not content with one candy, you want two. I mean, just from the very, very start. But as adults, we often don't learn to be content. And so for Paul himself, it's something he says, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. And it's the idea that he learned how to be based, how to be put down, to have nothing. And he's also had to learn how to deal with the fact when things are going really, really well. That whether it's bad or what we would call it bad or we would call it good, whether it's low or whether it's high, that he had to learn how to this. He learned how to learn how to live when God is blessing and so you don't get into a life of pride. He had to learn to not be discouraged when things are going not the way we would hope it to be. And he says, everywhere and in all things I am instructed. So every aspect, everywhere he goes, everything that he does, he's instructed both how to be full, how to have enough, and how to be hungry. That he had learned how it was to have nothing, to go for 2 weeks without food, to have lots of food, to go to hand to mouth for God providing what he needed, both to abound and to suffer need. And it's because of that he could say that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And it's the thing where, just even in a practical sense, you know, when we have experience in something, the more that you do something, the more that you've done it and you say, well, you know, I did it and it worked and I learned and this, and you know, if we can figure a way out of this, that even in a human without God involved, there's an aspect where the better, more we are involved in doing something, the better we get at it. The more that we're comfortable, that we don't look at it as being a risk or a difficulty anymore because we're just used to it. And there's a case for this where, because Paul has had to rely on God for his strength to do these things that he would not otherwise be able to do, he's been doing this for so long that he says that he knows I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's just not just a statement, a blank statement that we can say. I mean, we could say it as a concept in our head, as a principle. But Paul's doing this, saying this from an experience that he says, that I have done and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That I am able to do all because Christ is, it doesn't come from me, it comes from Christ. And so these are things they learn. And then in verse 8:19, that God will supply all my need. That throughout this time that God, he was serving the Lord and trusting the Lord, that he supplied everything that he needed according to his riches in Christ Jesus. That he knows not only that God has all that he needs, that he's not going to be short of supply, but he's also seen God supply it. That he's seen God take care of every need and every issue. And not always in the way that we would always plan or in the ways that we would expect. But yet, he's able to work through that. So these are things I think Paul has learned as well through his experiences of following the Lord. But just to close off, we'll read a few verses in Romans chapter 5. And Romans, first three verses of Romans chapter 5 deals with two things. And it talks about the value and the work of tribulation, of trials in our lives, and also that it puts in perspective about God's timing, that we would understand that our timing isn't always God's timing. And so we'll just read these verses and then make a few comments and close. But so verse 5, chapter 5 of Romans, verse 1 says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access to faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only also, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended us his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so this idea that in this passage he talks about how we've been justified by faith, that because of what Christ has done, we have in the cross, we have peace through God. That we have access to this faith through the grace that God has given, through that the gift of what he's given to us, that we're able to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And this is why you can say in verse 3 that we glory, we rejoice, we look forward to tribulation. Not because we look forward to the tribulation itself, but because we look at what the end of tribulation is. And then with, when he comes here, he says that the difficulty, this tribulation, this struggle, this trial, that works patience. And that patience, being able to not jump ahead, and to be able to wait on the Lord for His work and for His salvation. But that also brings experience. Just as Paul had his experiences and talked about in Philippians chapter 4, these are things that he'd learned because he'd had experience, because he'd gone through the trial, he'd patiently learned to have patience and he'd seen the experience to see God work. And then because he has experience, he knows God's going to work, then he has hope that God will continue to work. And that hope does not make a shame, because he knows the love of God has been shed abroad in his hearts. That he knows that God has given his love to us, that he's given us his Holy Spirit to guide us. And that we need not worry nor fear that this is the work of what is being done through the tribulation. But even in this, in the last few verses, it talks about, just reminds us that there, we think, well, when God sent his son, man, why didn't he? We waited a long time. He promised it way back in Genesis chapter 3 that there would be the Savior come, that bruised the head of the serpent. And you're like, man, he sure waited a long time before he sent his son to earth to die for us. He says, that's a long time to wait. But he says, you know, I did it. It's he commended us to life, love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that in due time, that at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That his timing was exactly the right timing. Was it our timing? No, we would have had it done. Okay, sin, Savior, salvation, heaven. Done. 3 days. Maybe two. If we're getting in a rush. Like, that's how we think. The idea that you would wait. That there would be time. That there would be a reason for that time and that waiting and that. And we don't understand it because we don't think like God. We don't understand why all the things that he had to have placed. The promises he had to make. The things he had to put to teach his people. To prepare them for the Savior. So they would be able to receive and to accept and to accept him in faith. But we need to understand that it is just at the right time. And so often God doesn't supply us any more than we need. Sometimes he does and gives us abundance, but so often we have just enough time to do the things that he needs and wants us to do, to speak to this person and this. And so all those plans that we have, all those things that we want to get done and accomplish, well, sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. That's how the Lord works. But he gives us enough time for what he needs us to do. And so, and enough strength and enough grace to be able to do that. And so, it's important that even though we may be in the midst of struggles and trials, to know that God is at work. So let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word, Lord, for being able to see in the life of Paul, Lord, just the calmness that you brought him throughout this time of trial, whether it be in prison, whether it be on the sea, that you were speaking to him, you were guiding him, you were able to not only bless him, but the people around him because of the work that you were doing in his life, Lord. And we pray for each one here, Lord, as we go into this world this week, Lord, that we will experience trouble and struggle and trials and tribulations, Lord, difficulties that are beyond our strength, Lord. But we look to you, that you have the strength that we need, that you are the one that has supplied us not only salvation, but your love that has been poured abroad in our hearts, Lord. You have given us your Holy Spirit in us, Lord. And we can trust you to work in our lives and the situations that we come into. Lord, that all things in our lives will be done to your honor and your glory. Lord, that you would be glorified, you would be exalted in the ways that you work, in your timings. Lord, that we would be able to see you at work in our lives and through those difficulties and struggles, you would teach us patience and give us experience and hope in our lives this week. We ask this in your name. Amen.